Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we're going to read verses 3 through 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the word of God. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that you would answer our prayer. And our prayer is that your Son, Jesus Christ, would speak to us this morning. We have gathered here together to sit at his feet and to hear his voice. We have gathered here to hear your word. And so we ask, Father, that you would cause us to be humble, that you would cause us to be ready and willing and eager to hear your word and to obey it and to believe it. We ask that you would bless us now. Through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In America, we have a million choices for everything. We have a million choices for everything. Would you like a salad? What kind of salad would you like? Okay, what kind of lettuce would you like? What kind of tomatoes would you like? What kind of cheese would you like? What kind of croutons would you like? What kind of dressing would you like? Would you like that low fat? We have a million choices for everything. And I used to work at a restaurant of a million choices. I used to work at the Cheesecake Factory as a server. And if you've never been there, their menu is literally a book. It's a spiral-bound book. And I'm not talking about the E-Bar spiral menu or the BJ's spiral menu. I'm talking about a legitimate book with no pictures, just options, 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 choices, choices. And my job was to try and help confused people figure out what they wanted to eat and then bring it to them. And they had a million choices, and for everything they picked, there were more choices about that particular item, like a salad. What would you like on the salad? And also all sorts of things. And you could eat there forever and not eat the same thing. Not forever, but for a long time and never eat the same thing twice. And it's incredible the choices that you have at one restaurant among how many restaurants? And that's just a restaurant on one day. What kind of car do you want? What kind of house do you want? What kind of shoes do you want? What kind of clothes do you want? What kind of everything? We have choices, choices, choices. And there's good things and bad things about that. There's good things because ultimately we can find the things that we want to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. But it can also be bad because sometimes it's harder to find good quality products among the millions of choices. But ultimately, what's good about it is, generally speaking, we can get what we want. We're consumers and we can get what we want, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But what happens on Sunday? What happens on Sunday? How many choices do we have for where we're going to sit in a pew for a little over an hour? We have a lot of choices. You name it, they've got it. You want it, it's there. It's out there. Someone's doing it. You can get whatever it is you're looking for. But is that a good thing? Should that make us happy? Should we feel satisfied that we can go wherever we want on Sunday and we can go to a church where we get what we want? Well, no, that's not a good thing, because due to our sinful hearts and our culture of choice, we can often view a change of church as a matter of preference, very much like picking arugula lettuce instead of iceberg. But church is not a salad. And church is not a car or a house or a pair of jeans. So we don't pick what fits us and what suits us and what drives us, because church isn't a game. The church is the kingdom of the risen, ascended, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And what we do here is not open to negotiation. And especially what we say here is not open to negotiation. And as the church, we have a divine commission and responsibility that comes directly from the Son of God to do as He has commanded, in full submission and obedience to our Lord and Savior. So in a culture of choice, in a country of choice, the church is not a place for choice. It's not a place for satisfying our choices in particularly. But we're not content with that. We're not content with that. We want more. We want our preferences, our ideas, our ways. And there are many influences tugging at our sinful hearts, taking us this way and taking us that way. But the Word of God realigns our twisted spines and helps us to walk uprightly in the paths of truth and righteousness. And walking in the path of obedience to the King of the Kingdom of God begins with what? With the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So this morning, what I want to do as we consider this text in 1 Timothy 6, 3-8, is to do so under three headings, which will be, first of all, different doctrine. The second heading will be self-service. And the third will be great gain. So let's begin with the first point, different doctrine. And we're going to reread verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So let's think about and talk about different doctrine. It's very common in our day and age to hear the phrase, doctrine divides, but love unites. Doctrine divides, but love unites. Well, how should we understand a phrase like that? Or put another way, how should we handle people who teach different doctrines? Or maybe put a little more mildly, how should we at least view people who teach different doctrines? Well, Paul tells us exactly how we should view anyone who teaches a different doctrine. Paul's words are, such a person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. But Paul, you're so unloving. You're so unloving, Paul. That's not true. Does love rejoice at wrongdoing? Does love rejoice in falsehood? Paul's not being unloving. He's being honest. So why would Paul speak so strongly about someone who teaches a different doctrine? Why would he consider such a person to be puffed up with conceit and understanding nothing? Or put another way, why are pride and ignorance the problems that Paul focuses on here? Well, let's think about it. When someone teaches a different doctrine, whose teaching are they messing with? Are they editing Calvin's commentaries? Are they revising Augustine's anthologies? Are they modifying Spurgeon's sermons? No, they're not doing any of those things. Well, then who are they messing with? They're tampering with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is no small offense. Paul's literal words are, if anyone other teaches. In other words, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's an objective deposit of truth given to us by Christ himself, and we cannot other teach. We don't have the right to do it. And we cannot tolerate those who other teach. Because by teaching one's own divergent doctrine, such a person is saying that Christ's words are either not good enough or simply wrong. They're saying that they know better, that they're the source of truth and light in the world. And they are removing Christ from his throne as king over the church, and they are taking that place, declaring their own words and thoughts to be that which binds and obligates all those who claim to be Christ's people. So it's very serious, isn't it? Doctrine divides, love unites. Wait a minute. We're not talking about our own doctrines. We're talking about the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something we can't play around with. But we have to understand something very important, that Paul isn't concerned merely with doctrinal accuracy. There's more. He's also concerned with those who practice a different practice. Paul is concerned not only with those who stray from Christ's sound words, but also those who do not follow the teaching that accords with godliness. And godliness is piety, religion in action, doctrine in practice. And like we've seen in Titus 2 and previous sermons, sound words or sound doctrine produce sound men and women. And so conversely, the other way around, bad doctrine, different doctrine will produce bad practices, bad actions, ungodliness. So we have to be careful not to think that all Paul wants us to do is to categorize and systematize our knowledge. He's concerned with far more than that. He's concerned with actually obeying those truths, with actually putting them into practice. So we have to be careful not to think that as long as we have sorted out things in our minds, we are obeying Paul's words here. We should never try and divide doctrine and practice. They go hand in hand. And Paul is equally concerned with those who are not living their lives in accordance with the truth. And if one is prideful and ignorant by asserting their own doctrine over against Christ, think of how that pride and arrogance is heightened. Not only when one declares their truth against Christ's, but also when Christ commands them to live their lives worthy of the gospel and according to his authority, and they say, "No thanks, I'll do it my way." The Christian life is not a game. It's not a world of choice. It's not a menu with 12 salads. Titus 1:16 tells us that there are people who profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They profess to know God. They have this head knowledge, but they deny him by their works. The point is, true faith produces true fruit. But if our lives are dominated and governed by our own choices and preference, rather than those of our Lord and Savior, how can we say that we bow to him as our Lord and that we submit to him in every way? So then I hope that all understand that every Christian, every single person who says, "I believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ," has a divine obligation to believe Christ's sound words and to live their lives in obedience to the teaching that is in accordance with godliness. We have no right to assert our own opinions, ideas, or choices against our Lord, and to do so is outrageous pride and ignorance. Is that unloving? Is that unloving for us to say? Who are we trying to please? Whose church is this? We're not trying to please men. We're doing our best to live in humble obedience to the divine King who shed his own blood and died for us. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what does such a person look like? What does such a person look like? If we're searching our own hearts for these weaknesses, what should we be searching for? Well, Paul tells us that anyone is capable of sowing seeds of dissension and teaching different doctrines in the church, because he doesn't tell Timothy, look out for pastors or teachers with different doctrine. He's telling Timothy, look out for anyone who other teaches, anyone who teaches a different doctrine. And what are the marks of such an individual? Well, he tells us they're self-absorbed and they're sick. They're sick. They're unhealthy. Why? Because they view religion as something they do for themselves, and they stuff themselves full of it. So let's move on to our second point, which is called self-service. Self-service. What does the person who does such things look like? Well, there's a contrast here between Christ's sound words and the unhealthy cravings of these troublemakers. Christ's sound words and the unhealthy cravings of the troublemakers. If you recall, that word sound, also used in Titus 2, has reference to being healthy. We get our English word hygiene from that Greek word. And a diet of Christ's healthy words will produce a life that accords with the teaching of godliness. However, unhealthy cravings, that's the word Paul uses, unhealthy cravings, driven by pride and ignorance, what will those produce? They'll produce controversy, quarrels about words, which in turn produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And like James said in chapter 4 of his book, where do quarrels and fights come from? He says, from among you, from among the people of God. It's from our own hearts, from the lusts and passions that are at war within us. And so when slander and envy and suspicion and friction show up in a church, as they do in every church, it doesn't come from the pews or the walls or the tables or the chairs. It comes from our own hearts. It comes from the desires and passions that are at war within us. Why? Why? Because we're self-serving. We're self-serving. And if one's religion is self-serving and self-absorbed, eventually you're going to bump into other people who don't agree with your self-promoting ways, either because they are faithful and can smell such a problem, or because they're self-serving too and you're in their way. Let's be honest here. If you have a bunch of self-servers and they bump into each other, they're not going to be happy about it. Now, granted, we are far too subtle to openly promote ourselves in the church, but there are many ways in which people promote themselves and serve themselves in the church. And as we can gather from Paul's words, argument and debate is one of those ways. There is, of course, a place for discussion, for conversation, and even debate. But those things must always take place in the context of iron sharpening iron and speaking the truth in love. But many people are more interested in iron bashing iron. They're not interested in building up their opponent, but rather tearing them down. And so the point for them is not to promote the truth, but rather to reveal the other person's errors. And what happens when an individual makes a pattern of this? There's a variety of things that can happen. Some people may be impressed, and that person gains a following. Wow, that person knows so much. That person can speak so well. They win debates, and they get a following. How nice for him or her. Some people will be jealous of that person because they can't argue or speak like him or her. Some people will slander that person because they have been embarrassed or annoyed by that person. And what's the general result? Evil suspicion and constant friction. Why? Because someone decided to make religion their own game for their own benefit. And that person viewed godliness as a means of gain. They want attention, prominence, followers. And sometimes, in fact, all too often, they want money. They want money. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing godly about excessive arguments, pressure tactics, or the number of debate scalps you have on your belt. How good for you. Knowledge has puffed you up. There's nothing godly about talking about someone else's shortcomings either. How good for you. You look so much better in light of their failures. There's nothing godly in self-service in the church is the bottom line, the root of it all. There's nothing godly in self-service. How good for you. Christ died so that you could be well-known, well-respected, and wealthy. How lovely. But as human beings, as fallen human beings, will we ever be content with the praises and gifts of men? If we're using the church for self-service to get things for ourselves, will we ever be content with that? Well, we'll talk about that later in the sermon, but the answer is clear. The point at the present is simply that we often use religion as a means of self-service. Some people use religion to serve themselves through force and persuasion, as in argument, debate, and controversy. Some people use religion to serve themselves through subtlety and friction in envy, slander, and suspicion. And oftentimes both people are acting not fully consciously of what they're doing, in the sense that their main objective is not necessarily to serve themselves, but that is what they're doing. And so, in other words, don't think that just because you never planned to serve yourself in the church, that you're not serving yourself in the church. Slander, argument, and suspicion are part of who we are. They're not something we have to draft a plan of action to do. So then, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to scour your hearts. Search them out. Ask yourself if your priorities in the church are to believe Christ's sound words and obey the teaching that accords with godliness, or if you are disguising your selfishness and greediness under a mantle of open charity for all to see, or a mantle of secret self-service. Godliness is not a means of gain. It's not a means of gain. Christianity is not a vending machine, and the church is not a salad. You can't switch the lettuce and get rid of the croutons. You can't change the dressing and decline the pepper. When you sit down in that pew in the comfort of our American choices, ask yourself, why am I here? Because I like it? Because the people like me? Or because the sound words of Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness is unabashedly and unashamedly proclaimed here? We have to be careful. Schisms and dissensions can often be caused by our own choices. What do I mean? They can be caused by an unhealthy and unbiblical preference for certain people, for certain pastors. I don't like this pastor, so I'm going elsewhere. Okay, well, that's your preference. That's your choice. But when we go to church, who are we there to hear? And when a pastor preaches, is he preaching himself and his own ideas, or is he preaching the sound words of Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness? You see, our choices are disappearing. The people and the pastor are equally under divine obligation and mandate to proclaim Christ and his words to his people. And the people are obligated to hear, love, and obey those words. So you see, we're not here for self-service. We're here to sit at the feet of our beloved prophet, priest, and king. We're here to sing his praises. We're here to hear his voice. And so we have to be careful not to say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. No, we cannot do that. We are here not to serve our own choices and gratify our own desires. We are here to listen to the voice of our Savior. So, brothers and sisters, I urge you once again to scour your hearts, to plumb the depths of your soul, to dredge the basin of your mind, to uproot and destroy your self-serving preferences and choices, to protect the church from yourself by fleeing from any different doctrine, by running from any ungodly practice, and by believing the sound words of Jesus Christ and obeying the teaching that accords with godliness. But let us once again be honest. Our hearts, your heart, my heart, our hearts think that godliness is a means of gain. So what do we need to tell our hearts? We need to move on to the third point called great gain. Great gain. We've talked about different doctrine. We've talked about self-service. Now we're going to talk about great gain. Our hearts imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul tells us what we need to tell our hearts. Let's read verses 6 through 8. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. What we need to tell our hearts is that there is great gain in godliness, but only with contentment. Not to get more and more and more and more and more, but to be content. Our hearts want great gain from godliness with a desire for more, with a desire to get something for ourselves. But the great gain of true godliness is not a stash of loot or a pile of gold. It's the quiet reliance and trust of a child safe in the care of his parents. What does godliness with contentment look like? Please turn with me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Psalm 131. A really beautiful picture of contentment. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Isn't that a beautiful beautiful picture of contentment. A beautiful picture. Now, it's always dangerous to pick one psalm from the Psalter and pattern our emotions after it, because the Psalms reveal the full spectrum of human emotion. So we shouldn't say, this is how we should always feel. But that's their beauty. That's the beauty of the Psalms. Because if we're trying to find out what contentment, what godliness with contentment looks like, this gives us a wonderful example. And think about it. What does a nursing baby do? They cry. That's about all they do. They cry and then they eat. They cry. Why do they cry? Because that's how they get fed. Babies cry so they can be fed. The Cuban version of the squeaky wheel gets the grease is, he who does not cry does not nurse. So babies cry and they cry and they cry and they cry because they want to be fed. And babies are only aware of themselves. I want to eat. It's time to eat. They're going to let you know. They're going to tell you. But a weaned child with loving parents, knows that when it's time to eat, he will be fed. He's not crying, panicking, worrying, fretting. When it's time to eat, he will be fed. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to say with the psalmist, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let us learn to say with Paul, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We often think of that verse, I can do all things, as this is the justification of me doing anything I need to do. When in fact, Paul is saying, what I can do through Christ is endure difficulty and suffering and hardship and lack and want and need. That's not exactly the way that we think about that verse. But what do we experience? Do we experience, yeah, I did it? Or do we more often experience, I'm suffering, I need, I'm struggling? And that is what we need Christ's power to help us through, is the suffering, the lack, the want. Let us learn to say with Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Friends and visitors, we all come from different places, different times, different backgrounds, different times in the sense of different time periods. And you may have had bad experiences with people who claim to be Christians in the past. You may have sent money for special oil, special handkerchiefs, special water, or simply for the sake of sending money to some person on TV who was yelling at you long enough to get you to do it. And just in case you didn't already know, the prosperity gospel is a blasphemous lie. Christ did not die to give us an earthly inheritance. Christ is not waiting for your faith to grow so that he can give you a raise or get you a new job. Christ did not establish his church so that self-serving men could get rich. He died to make us citizens of the Jerusalem above, sons of the living God, heirs of the eternal kingdom of glory. And if you have been lied to in the past, rest, relax, and repose in the beauty of what is rightfully yours in Christ, eternal life. In a city whose founder and builder is God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But we have to be wise. We have to be wise. You may hear the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. If you're a believer in Christ, God does love you and he does have a wonderful plan for your life. But what if that plan is martyrdom? What if that plan is being burned alive, decapitated, or crucified? What if bowing to Christ means your family and your friends hate you? Have you gained much? According to man's choices and preference, you've lost everything. But according to God's rich mercy and grace, you've gained the one thing that truly matters in this world, eternal life. Brothers and sisters, friends, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. We've all heard the phrase, you can't take it with you. And it's true, you can't take it with you. And God's providence has a wonderfully uncomfortable way of weaning us from our earthly possessions and idols. And it's so uncomfortable because we so desperately cling to them. But Paul says in verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Whoa, Paul, what about air conditioning? Can we add that to the list? No, he says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Oh, dear. That's hard. It's hard to do because we have so many choices, so many preferences. We are so blessed. And it's not a bad thing to be blessed. We don't need to feel sorry for the things that we enjoy, but we need to understand where they come from and where they're going and where we're going. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. This helps us to shift our perspective on our possessions. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read verses 5 and 6. How can we be content with food and clothing? Well, we need to be more concerned with the giver than the gifts. And this is what these verses tell us. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? How does the writer to the Hebrews encourage these people to be content and not be overly attached to their earthly possessions? He directs them to the one who will provide. He directs them to the one who gave them those things in the first place. He directs them away from the gifts to the giver. And that is exactly what we need to do. Brothers and sisters, these are the sound words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us trust our King. Let us be content with food and clothing. Ecclesiastes teaches us that when we are blessed with good things, we should enjoy them because they're good. But we should not grip them too tightly, for they'll vanish like sand through our fingers, especially the harder we try and hold on to them. However, it often seems that extended enjoyment leads to expected entitlement. Extended enjoyment leads to expected entitlement. In other words, many Americans believe that because they've enjoyed certain benefits over a period of time, they're actually entitled to those things. I have a right. How many times have you heard someone say, I have a right to this or that and the other thing? And you think, says who? But we think that way too. When someone takes away something that we've been enjoying, we get angry and we feel, I have a right to that thing. That was mine. We're so attached to it. We think that because we've enjoyed things over a period of time, we're entitled to them. We think that we deserve a lot of things that we don't deserve. Oftentimes, people have a hard time coming to grips with disease and sickness for a variety of reasons. And one of those reasons is that we have the illusion of choice. We believe that there's a medication for everything. And so we become very impatient because we think that we have the choice to get rid of what's afflicting us. And when that doesn't happen, we are not happy. We also get upset because we enjoy good health so often that when it's taken away from us, we think we're being robbed of something that belongs to us. Hey, that was mine. You can't take that away from me. I have a right to that. But let us remember what we truly deserve. Instant and eternal damnation. That is what we truly deserve. And let us remember what we enjoy. Not instant and eternal damnation. And as believers, let us remember that we will enjoy life eternal, far surpassing the cares and tears of this world. Let us be content with the giver rather than the gifts. And let us remember the true gifts we have been given. And when we learn to do that, we will have reached great gain in godliness with contentment. Isn't that true? Well, let's conclude with some points of application. We've talked about different doctrine. We've talked about self-service. We've talked about great gain. Let's talk about three points of application. And the first one is this. Confess publicly. Confess publicly. because there is so much error and falsehood in the world, so much other teaching, so much different doctrine, and because we are not ashamed of the sound words of our Lord, what do? We confess publicly to the world what we believe. And our confession of faith represents our understanding of the Word of God, summarized in 32 chapters. And by confessing the confession publicly, we're identifying ourselves with the church in the world, declaring our orthodoxy in agreement with other sister churches throughout the globe. And so some people say, well, doctrine divides and love unites. This confession is a straitjacket. We're simply telling you what we believe. Is it so bad that we wrote it down? And we have to understand that confessions are not meant to create uniformity, but unity. They're consensus documents. In other words, they include many perspectives, and yes, they exclude others. But we need not be ashamed of the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we confess publicly, so that the world knows what we teach. And we're not perfect, nor are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we confess publicly so everyone knows where we stand. But even so, given the strength of Paul's words, we must have a zero tolerance policy for those who persist in other teaching. There are times for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, absolutely. But those who persist in error within the church must not be tolerated, because this is not their church. And it's not our church. It's the church of Christ. And his sound words will be honored and carried out to the fullest, no matter what any man says, thinks, or does. And as members of this church, we must be responsible in knowing what we believe and what we teach, so that we are not the source of other teaching. And this brings us to the next point of application. Number two, redress humbly. Redress humbly. To redress basically means to undo something that you've done, to go back and fix something. Redress humbly. Inevitably, our fallen desires and our selfish preferences, our choices, the things we want, will taint our lives. They come out of us naturally. We will serve ourselves in the church in one way or another at some point, if we are not already. And we need to shine the light of the truth into our hearts in order to remove that self-service, that selfishness. We need to redress humbly those corruptions that we have introduced into Christ's church, which means we need to destroy and flee from envy, suspicion, controversy, and friction. How? By serving Christ's sheep, not by gratifying our own whims and feelings, not by using the sheep, but by serving the sheep. We must live according to the sound words of our Lord, not our own self-serving pleasures. We need to wean ourselves from the world and its cares so that we can serve our Lord purely and sincerely. And a wonderful way to test this, just to evaluate this, is the way that we view the tithe in our hearts, our tithes and offerings. Are you so attached to your possessions that you're unwilling to return to the Lord a portion of what has been given to you by Him? Do you believe the lie that you can't afford to tithe? The truth is that you can't afford not to tithe, because God loves a cheerful giver and He will take care of His children. Not tithing is a refusal not only to obey God, but also to trust Him. And one of the ways in which we need to redress our self-service in the church is by prying our fingers from our purse strings. And so it's not so much about, well, how much are you giving? No. It's about your heart. What is the tithe in your heart? Is it parting with something very dear to you? Or is it an opportunity to return something to the Lord that has been given to us? And that helps us to evaluate, okay, what's more important to me in the church, my choices or the Lord's sound words and His commands? And so it also helps us to evaluate how attached we are to our possessions. Is the tithe a parting with a dear friend? I'll miss you. Goodbye. I'm sorry you're going. Or is it, Lord, thank you for so much that you've given to me. This is a small part of what I'm giving back to you and what I can give back to you. Do you see the great difference there? And how it brings to the surface our hearts? It's a wonderful evaluation, something to take into consideration. Let's move to our third and final point of application to conclude this sermon. Profess confidently. Profess confidently. You brought nothing into this world, and you cannot take anything out of it. So I must ask you, what will it profit you? What will be your greatest gain if you acquire the riches of the whole world and lose your soul? What is the one thing of true value in this life? It's a person. It's a person. Jesus Christ is of true value because his inheritance is an everlasting inheritance. In him is life eternal. But are you one of his people? Are you one of his people? And the answer to that question lies in another question. Do you profess faith in Jesus Christ? Do you profess faith in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him and nothing else for the forgiveness of your sins? Professing confidently means declaring faith in Christ, trusting in him. Do you trust in him? Health and wealth will fade away. Your skin will decay, your bones will rot, and your body will one day be nothing but a heap of molecules breaking apart over time. But your soul will not die, nor will it sleep. You will be in the presence of Christ for all eternity, or you will be apart from his presence for all eternity. And to be apart from him is to have lost the one thing that matters in all creation and in all existence. To be with him, to love him, to trust in him, to believe in his name is to have gained the pearl of great price, the treasure beyond all treasures, eternal life. Brothers and sisters, friends, these are the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the teaching that accords with godliness. So trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us the sound words of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would cause us to be humble, to believe those words and to obey those words. Father, we thank you for the great gain that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us to love that gift and to be content with that gift, and in so doing to be content with a person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father, direct our hearts and our minds, our love, more and more and more to your Son. We thank you, Father, for that pearl of great price, that incorruptible inheritance that is ours, eternal life in the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. We ask that you would wean us from our worldly possessions, and that we would more and more and more look forward to that final day when we will live forever with our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.